Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, David.
Everyone awake and ready? Great. Let us pray together.
O Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Blessed Master,
Dearest Mother,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only King.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
That it's unfair that he makes me so drunk with his bliss and then wants me to get up and say something.
Reading from Master's commentary on the Bible, coming from Matthew 3:16-17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Master's Commentary. Spirit signifies the unmanifest absolute. As soon as Spirit descends into manifestation, it becomes three, the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In the cosmic sense, if one sees the whole universe, it would be as a tremendous mass of radiant light, like a mist of aura. That is the great Om vibration of the Holy Ghost. God's superimposed intelligence, omnipresent in all manifestation, the Son, or Christ consciousness, is reflected as a wondrous light of opal blue. It overlays and permeates every particle of creation, yet remains always untouched and unchanged by its ever-mutating environment. Beyond the creative manifestation, through a radiating white light, is God the Father in the vibrationless heaven of ever-existing, ever-conscious, ever-new bliss. The triune manifestation is the cosmic aspect of God, descending in these three forms as cosmic vibration, Christ consciousness, and God the Father. The Trinity is manifested in the microcosm of man as the triune light of the spiritual eye. In these short paragraphs, Master has said a lot and has explained a lot. Down through Christendom, there has tried to be some understanding of how it is that God can be one and God can be three. One of the things that the traditional Jews objected to about Jesus' teaching was that he equated himself with God. And for them, God was separate and apart from this universe, and that none may claim their oneness, their sonship, with that divine essence, that we must remain forever apart. And according to Judaic tradition, man is connected to God through law, and by obeying the law, he comes into harmony with God, but he cannot know God as such. There's a wonderful author, Shalom Ash, who wrote a beautiful book called The Nazarene on the life of the Jesus. And it's interesting because, for one thing, he really captured the times and the spirit. He knows Judaism inside and out, and he is able to convey the life and times in which Jesus lived. He's a wonderful writer. Meher Baba said it was the closest depiction to the actual life of Jesus anything existing. There is a later book, What I Believe, by Shalom Ash, in which he described that Christianity was intended for those who were non-Jews in order to have a relationship with God, that basically those who are not Jews were not able to live up to the severity of the law. So it was a little bit of Judaism light. And it was intended so that Gentiles might find salvation through a lighter form of Judaism. It's an interesting idea, but I think he completely misses the boat. Because Jesus encapsulated in his life and in his teachings the divine essence and power and spirit of a completely and fully realized being. And therefore, of the real essence and spirit of God. There is nothing light in the terms of weight about Jesus at all. There is only light in terms of his radiance that goes out and out and out. He encapsulates everything. And like Krishna, he takes all the different scriptures and he encapsulates them into powerful teachings. The Buddha did the same. And so do all great avatars, those who have descended directly from spirit into flesh. They are special incarnations because they do not go through the same kind of ignorance that those of us who have been bound by karma have to go through. They know, consciously or unconsciously, their oneness with God from the very beginning. And whether they are born as an avatar, as Mother talked about it, and know their destiny from the very beginning, or whether they are born as an avataram, that one who takes on a cloak of ignorance for a certain period in their life, as our Blessed Mother did, and then seemingly go through all the stages of sadhana in order to attain complete enlightenment. An avatar will do this for several reasons. One is they take on the load of the world when they do this. Mother oftentimes said that what she went through, the severity of it, the degree that she had to go through this mystical crucifixion, none of us would have to go through to that degree. Because she was taking on and packing on the load of the world and helping to transition this world into a more enlightened sphere of consciousness. We look about us and we may wonder whether she is successful or not. But when you look in the past century and the great difficulties that the world went through, two great world wars and a great depression worldwide, epidemics that swept around the world, one flu epidemic alone killing 20 million people. And it was really quite a time. It was really quite a time. And for individuals to come out of that experience with more refined consciousness, now we can't look around the world and say that it's achieved any state of perfection. But the intelligence of man continues to grow by leaps and bounds. His understanding of the finer world of electricities and of the atom and the electron continues to grow. And there are the glimmerings of understanding that there are more subtle energies behind these physical energies that help in the creation of this world and actually are influenced by mankind's own thoughts and own direction of his will. We are slowly dawning upon the idea that all mankind, whether woman or man, child or an adult, is made in the image and the likeness of God. And that we have come to realize this fact. Now, when Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan represents the spine. And that spinal consciousness and the spinal fluid that flows within it is but a gross manifestation of the more subtle Sushumna, or the energy or the light body within the spine. And it is the flow of life energy within the spine that awakens the individual to divine consciousness. In this case, there is an outer relationship between Jesus and John. They are cousins. And when John sees Jesus, he recognizes in him, because he is spiritually attuned himself, that here comes a great light, a great manifestation of divine consciousness. Inwardly, John represents the lower intuition, that kind of gut sense that we have about something is coming, something is forming, maybe there is some danger, maybe there's some opportunity that's coming, and we just have a hunch, we just know it somehow, usually down in our solar plexus. We get a feeling for something. That's John the Baptist. The Christ comes later, and the Christ is the direct pipeline to God, as Mother said. It is the flow of divine intelligence that moves straight through the brain, and there is no darkness, there is no obstruction to the flow of that divine intelligence, and that is the Christ manifested upon earth. This all happens right within you, and it's a magnificent thing. Now, many times these things are repeated because we have to not only understand it on an intellectual level, but we have to integrate these truths down to the very cellular level of our being. Every part of us needs to be receptive to these great truths. And until you have become completely receptive and open to the uplifting divine influence, then you still, by inference, have some kind of darkness or obstruction. And how do we know that we have attained to that higher intelligence? One is we have that conscious awareness of the divine consciousness flowing through our own consciousness. We feel that the Christ has become part of us, that universal intelligence that flows throughout the universe. Now, mind and intelligence are sometimes equated, but we can put a capital I on this intelligence. It is the Christos, it is the anointed one. And anointed means spiritually awakened. It is that one who has gone through the experiences in order to realize the truth. And this is called the pearl of great price. And it is what every one of us have to go through in order to understand this great revelation that is coming. Now, the final chapter in the Bible as it is constructed is Revelations. And here is a quote here that comes from Revelations. And Master, I'll continue with Master first. So we have that opal light that is glowing as the Christ intelligence, the triune manifestation. Man's body, unique among all creatures, possesses certain cerebral spinal centers of divine consciousness in which the descended spirit is templed. These are known to the yogis and to St. John, who described them in Revelation as the seven seals and the seven stars and seven churches with their seven angels and seven golden candlesticks. And the quote from Revelations, "Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars, who thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. These seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the back side sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now, you might get the impression that seven has a special meaning here because it's used so often. These seven stars in the right hand always represents the positive. Jesus used that as the sheep in the right hand on the right side and the goats on the left. The right side always represents the positive virtues. And these seven stars are the seven powers that come from the seven chakras, the positive virtues that come from each one of them. Now, each one has a polarity. But in this case, what is seen is on the right side, and so there is nothing but an uplifting experience in this case. These seven churches are the seven different chakras within the spine. And they are something that we can see. Now, when you first learn how to meditate, you learn to close these two eyes and focus upon the ajna, that point between the eyebrows. And in the beginning, you look there, and you don't see anything but blackness, usually. Maybe you see a few flashing lights or something if you've been looking at a light before you close your eyes. But suddenly, it's like you're in a darkened theater, and you're focused there, and perhaps for a long time, you just see darkness. But as you persist and as you go deeper, and you spend more longer times going deeper into this consciousness, you will then see a wonderful thing. You will see a golden aura within that third eye point. Now, many other colors may come, but this golden aura is the outside ring of this third eye. And it represents the Om consciousness, that creative purity that has gone into the creation of all this world, all of this universe, and universes beyond. It is powerful, and it has a creative design embedded in it. And it goes about in this creation, manifesting everything that is. Whether you realize it or not, this world is a manifestation of divine consciousness. Now, when you're in a human consciousness, you entertain the things of this world and you don't see it. You don't see it at all. You see some things that please you and other things that don't please you. Some things that give you hope and some things that discourage you. And you're always on this teeter-totter between the two. I was watching a presentation last night about Richard Alpert, who became Ram Dass, a name given to him by his great guru, Neem Karoli Baba. And it was about Ram Dass having a stroke. And he called it fierce grace. Fierce grace. And he described when he first had the stroke that he didn't have any spiritual thought at all. He was on the gurney. He was looking up at the ceiling of the hospital that he was in. He wasn't able to move or to speak. And he thought, here I am. I've been teaching these spiritual truths all these years, and I didn't have one spiritual thought in my head. I was just thinking about my condition and what was going to happen to me. And what that indicated to him was that he had more sadhana to do, more spiritual work, because he thought he was dying. And of course, the great virtue is held out that at the moment of death, you will have your mind totally focused upon God. And this is the result of sadhana, of spiritual practice, of being so imbued with the divine spirit that you would think of nothing at all other than God. And therefore, when you leave this body, you ascend directly up into spiritual consciousness. But it's an amazing thing. When we come to that moment, what will pass through our mind? And it's actually a very good meditation to place yourself in that final moment. What kind of thoughts would occur to you? Are they things that are left undone in your life? Are they regrets that are there? Is there fear? Is there an indifference? What occurs to you in that moment? It's quite revealing if you can really put yourself into that experience and allow the feelings to come forward, because it tells something about you. It's easy to fantasize and think, well, I would just think about God and go out the third eye and that would be it. That's very nice indeed, if that's what the case is. But if we have our mind go to those things in this world, of regrets, of fears, of you name it, attachments to different people, what will they do without me, and all the rest of it, then you haven't attained that total purity of consciousness. You have not yet unsealed all of those seals that keep the churches hidden from you, so that when you close these two eyes, you don't see this divine revelation. You don't see the inner churches lit up. Now, when this happens, this experience comes to you, it's real. It's not just something that you imagine. Sometimes we try to imagine the third eye, or we try to imagine different chakras in order to help to awaken them. But the reality of the experience is really quite stunningly different from that. When your inner eye opens and you see these lights up and down your spine, you stand in awe and wonder at what exists right within you. I remember in one experience that I had that God took me deep within the consciousness of my spine. And on one level, I was aware that this was all occurring right within my spine. And as is true with many of these kinds of experiences, they're difficult to describe. But within my spine, I felt the vastness of this universe. And that the entire universe existed right within my spine. Now, it's hard to conceive. And somebody who has absolutely no experience with this at all might say, well, that's a nice hallucination. But it wasn't, I can guarantee you. These experiences come as the pearl of great price. You have to go through many, many experiences in order to completely and totally realize this. I have been on a very, very long journey. It was at an early time of meeting Mother in 1976 when I had the first Kundalini awakening within me. And it put me on a long journey. Now, I think that journey could have been shortened a great deal if my mind had been more purified, if I had been a better devotee, if I had been more consistent, if I had done all the right things. I could have shortened the path a great, great deal. And if it weren't for the grace of God and gurus, I'm sure that none of this that I experience now would be available to me. And I thank God and I thank gurus that they stuck with me even when I was a total dunderhead about things, even when I went in the opposite direction of God instead of running for God. I'm not proud of those things, but they're a fact, and they're a part of my journey. And what I would wish for all of us is to have that purified kind of consciousness where we don't get distracted. We don't betray the Christ within us, that we accept that baptism. And when that baptism comes, it begins to unseal those seals. We cannot pull them apart with our own hands. But what we can do is we can be completely and totally present to what God does within us. To feel that power operating within us and to get out of His way. Not to interfere with our own will, our own desires, our own preoccupations, with our own little selfish idiosyncrasies. And to learn to completely and totally surrender. Now, surrender is an easy word that rolls off the lips. But it is quite something else to surrender to the degree that Papa and all the great masters talk about surrendering to God. To give yourself totally and completely, without reservation, and to put yourself solidly on the path to do those things that you know you should be doing in order to attain that purity of consciousness. And so when you do, these seven seals begin to loosen, and it unfolds the seven churches within each center within the spine. And you feel the positive, uplifting influence. When you're at the base chakra, You feel that church opening up, and it is the vibration that has created all of this world. It is a very deep sound. It has been compared to a honeybee, if you've ever seen one of those big, fat, heavy-laden honeybees lifting off the ground, looking improbable that it could gain any flight at all. And it makes a deep buzzing sound. Magnify that by many hundreds of times. And feel that vibration in the base of your spine. And it's pure, positive vibration, earth vibration. And everything that has gone into creating this earth. And then the next church begins to open, just above it. And it has to do with the sensory world and the pleasures of the senses. But in the right hand, it has to do with the purity of all vibration that has gone out from God through creation. And it is the beauty and the uplifting influence that occurs in this world when you see a work of art. When you see a piece of architecture, when you read some poetry or some written words that inspire you, and you see that beauty, that is all contained there. And then comes the expressive nature of God in the third chakra, just below your navel, back at the spine. And there you feel the pure will flowing through, the willingness to surrender yourself to God. That's in the right hand. It's Arjuna asking Krishna to be his charioteer. It is Peter who is surrendering totally to the Christ. And it is an acknowledgement that the divinity within the Christ is total and preeminent. That is the right side of that chakra. And then you go to the heart, and for the first time, you break out of the bounds of individuality, of your own self-concern. And your heart floods out to this world. In a human sense, it can go towards a beloved one, or a child, or a grandparent, or a teacher. But in the divine sense, it is pure love as a state of being, and it flows out to one and all. It is both a pure state that is non-moving, and it also has movement in it. It's one of those indescribable experiences. And you feel your heart opening, and it goes out to all creation. And in the fifth chakra comes that vibration of speech and knowledge of Dharma, of truth, of what is the right thing to do. And as you are aligning and opening each one of these churches, they begin to reveal their secrets to you. Now you have great clarity as what is the right thing. And when you hear something, when you see something in this world, either that you're doing or somebody else is doing, you discern a certain rightness of it. You can go right to the heart of the issue, and you know what is right. And then you enter into that supreme state, that sixth chakra, and there you feel the Christ nature, the intelligence of God. Now, intelligence isn't just being smart. Intelligence is the knowingness that God has about this creation. And it comes pure. It's not inferred. It's not a feeling or a hunch. It comes as total and complete. And you know it. And you know that you know it. And it's a constant flow that flows to you. It's beyond description in a way, and it's absolutely beautiful and worth every cent of whatever it has cost you in terms of attaining to that divine consciousness. And then if it be yours, you'll be lifted beyond even that, because in that state of consciousness, you're still aware of some selfhood, some individuality. And you're lifted into that last church. The seal is unsealed. And you feel that church as omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. There's no ego there, so there's no sense of being aggrandized by it all. It just simply is. And that is God beyond all creation. There is no form. You are the living potential of all creation, but it's in complete repose. And you know it's the greatest consciousness of all. And now you have entered into that divine realm of the I am that I am, the pure realm of spirit. And now all these churches, all these temples have opened themselves, illumined themselves, and you know them as your own. There are no secrets left at that point. Now, there are many today who talk about the great ending of this world. They talk about the apocalypse and Armageddon. And it's very interesting with the apocalypse because I looked it up in the encyclopedia, and this is the Columbia Encyclopedia, and it is Greek for uncovering. And it's a genre represented in early Jewish and Christian literature in which secrets of the heavenly world or of the world to come are revealed by angelic mediation within a narrative framework. Now let me put this into language that we can all know. This apocalypse that is spoken of is the end of the old world, the world that we once knew as an ego consciousness. And now it is revealed. There is an uncovering, there is a revealment, a revelation. And it's as if scales drop from our eyes, and now we see the spiritual truth that are behind all of these things, all of these notions that are talked about by St. John the Divine, who wrote Revelations. He describes many difficult things that have to be gone through, and he's an observer. He's watching them all. And after all these great battles, the beast rises up out of the ocean again. Now this, the ocean and water represents consciousness, and when something is underwater, it is in the subconscious mind. There's still the ego nature. It has 10 heads. And the 10 heads represent the 10 qualities of the mind, those things that are attached to the senses. And it tries to reassert itself back on the throne again. Now this beast must be destroyed. This ego nature, that even after you've gone through so many spiritual experiences, still reaches out and tries to establish the ego back on the throne once again. An attachment to the senses. These are deeply embedded desires within us. And these attachments keep coming up again and again. You know, the movies where the evil person, whoever it is, seemingly is dead, and then suddenly they pop up out of the grave or out of a bathtub or out of some place where they're supposed to be dead, and they scare the living bejesus out of you. And they seem to do this over and over again, almost defying death. And this is the way that the ego is. You think you're done with the fellow, and he's shuffled off and from this mortal coil, and suddenly he reemerges again. And I remember a time when I was going through these spiritual experiences, and I had come to a point where I started to believe that I was beyond these lower influences. And sure enough, one of these lower influences reared up its ugly head out of the waters. And there was probably 9 other heads go along with it, and tried to assert itself back onto the throne again. And I had to fight like crazy in order to recover what I once had. This is the nature of the world. And this is why it is much, much better for us to have a humble attitude and to recognize that God is the sole doer, because once we allow the ego to insert itself in and begin to believe that it's quite something, then that just is a prelude to a certain fall.
So to keep a humble attitude, to go deeper, get to these experiences, learn what it is that God has to give to you. Papa came out with a saying on the quote of the day, "Struggle is a sure condition of progress. The Almighty Lord is your helper. Go ahead with full steam and brave every storm. Go to meet the Beloved in your heart with a cheerful mind and a smile. He is ever with you, and you and He are not different." Struggle is a sure condition of progress. Doesn't always feel like it, does it? We don't like the struggle. We'd rather not have the struggle. But when we let go of our resistance, that we're here to do work, it's not just a vacation time, it's just not to coast, we're here for a purpose, we're here to do work. Let go of our resentment that there's work to do. Be joyful. If you're Arjuna on the battlefield, be joyful that you're on the battlefield. You are exactly where you are meant to be. When you are inspired to seek higher consciousness, this is a good thing that you're in the struggle. It's easy to go downhill. You know, somebody who's climbing up a steep mountain and they're walking and walking and walking, and finally, out of discouragement, they decide to start their descent before they reach the peak. And it feels gloriously freeing at first. They must think, oh, this is a sign that things are exactly right. I should have turned around before I got to the peak. It's so much easier now. You see how the human mind can deceive us. Struggle is actually a sign of progress. And when we're striving, and we're striving, and we're striving more, and as Lhari Mahasya used to encourage his students, striving, 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 one day behold the goal. We must churn. We must strive. We must work at this with everything that is within our capability. And then know that ultimately, through our churning, through our work, through our desire, that God inserts himself into our struggle. And He is the real power and the real intelligence that can lift us beyond our little ego selves. And yet we must commit ourselves, not with one foot, but with both feet. Both feet, both hands, this whole body, everything must be committed. And when we do that, these seven seals will begin to unseal themselves. Continuing with Master, when one is baptized by immersion in the light of spirit, the microcosmic spiritual eye in man may be seen in its relation to the light of descending spirit as the cosmic trinity. We see this descending dove, and as its light penetrates throughout our being, we are purified by it. And when we are purified by that light within us, there is a great resounding voice that comes as an inner knowing that we are God's own beloved and that we are well received in that kingdom of heaven and that God has been waiting for us. This is my son in whom I am well pleased, because man and spirit merge and become as one. And at last we have arrived at home. Join with me, O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother. I feel the wonder and the beauty of Thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for Thee. I kneel in adoration at Thy feet. And surrender myself to Thee. I feel the power of Thy perfection. Surging through every cell of my being. My mind and my intelligence
are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss
of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Peace. Bliss.
Amen.